So our scripture is the very first psalm. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And I've chosen as our second scripture a sort of a companion piece from the wisdom literature, Wisdom 11:23 to 12:2. This is addressing the Lord. You are merciful to all, for you can do all things. And you overlook people's sins so that they may repent, for you love all things that exist and detest none of the things that you have made, for you would not have made anything if you had hated it. How would anything have endured if you had not willed it? Or how would anything not called forth by you have been preserved? You spare all things, for they are yours, O Lord, you who love the living. For your immortal spirit is in all things. Therefore, you correct little by little those who trespass, and you remind and warn them of the things through which they sin, so that they may be freed from wickedness and put their trust in you, O Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This summer's narrative lectionary series starts us with a six-Sunday sequence of the Psalms. And it starts off with the first Psalm, in part because Psalm 1 is, not surprisingly, itself the introduction to the whole book. Rolf Jacobson of the narrative lectionary folk says this: Psalm 1 makes a promise about the Psalms. Those who drink deeply from the Psalms will find a sustainable source of spiritual drink, a source that sustains one on the road of life, and a source that will never run dry. Now, a main resource for me this week has been a wonderful gift that Susie gave me when a colleague of hers retired. She found herself with duplicate copies of some key reference books, and I inherited the Psalms, Robin Alter's Translation with Commentary, the Book of Psalms. And it has been really helpful. So if any of you might be leading a service during the next 5 weeks, I will be happy to lend you this tome, and you will find it useful. I learned that the Psalms were written over multiple centuries. This is not a one-shot deal. They may be as early as King Solomon, around 970 BCE, and they may go as late as the 3rd century BCE. And the Psalms feature hymnody, they're the hymn book, poetry, most definitely, and in one respect, Torah, that is the law. Not literally that they're a part of the Torah, the Pentateuch, but that it's clear they are to be treated like Torah, the law. And we'll come back to that. So first, the hymnody. Although we've had a little bit of hymnody each week through the heroic efforts of our musicians, I have to say hymnody is something I have missed a lot in the past year and change. And I'm looking forward to going back to more hymns when we can. But in terms of hymnody, bear in mind that the Psalms were the Israelites' hymn book. They were sung or chanted, perhaps, and they were probably often accompanied by stringed instruments. I came across one artistic vision of David with a lyre that was really quite lovely. So they're definitely a liturgical component of the practice of the Israelites. But they very much are poetry as well, with rules and patterns and certain characteristics that are key to Psalms. For example, there's a pattern in Hebrew of accented syllables that are, alas, in our translation, simply lost to us. We don't get that feel, but know that it exists, and it would have been a familiar and strategic musically, but also poetically choice on the part of the poet. There's also a strong tradition of parallelism, and you see this all through the Hebrew scriptures. In fact, the Alters talks about semantic parallelism, the meaning, syntactic parallelism, the form, and accentual, that same feeling of the rhythm of the words. But the parallelism is often used so that the poet can say essentially the same thing two or three times, sort of driving it home. And in using this parallelism, they're reinforcing through the meaning of words with like synonyms or similar words, forms, like even possibly maybe even rhyming verbs, for example, and rhythm, reinforcing the message that they really want to drive home. And there's even this aspect of sort of incremental repetition where it's not even necessarily a synonym, but a step at a time that over two or three lines will build towards an idea. And we'll see an example of that today. And thirdly, as I say, they're to be treated as Torah. It's interesting that the Psalms are structured almost as if they were a Pentateuch, that is a five book sequence. And the scholars of the Oxford Annotated Bible note that the reference to the Torah in the New Revised Standard version, it's called the Law, but the Torah of the Lord in the second verse of the introductory psalm that kicks off the whole book, it suggests that at some level, the book of Psalms as a whole is to be read, they say, as Torah, as the Law, and is therefore to be studied as Torah. So it seems to me that the Psalms are not just a liturgical component. They're not just something that is sung and chanted. They are that, and they are to be read and studied. And notice that in Alter's translation of that second verse, he says, he translates it this way, the Lord's teaching, that is the Law, the Lord's teaching is his desire, and his teaching he murmurs day and night. He notes that the Hebrew verb haga means to make a low muttering sound, which is what one does, he says, with a text in a culture where there is no silent reading. That was something that was new to me. Effectively,
I don't know if you went silent. Last sentence just went silent, if you could.
Did you lose me there?
You said the murmuring.
Okay, let me try. Let me back up. The verb haga means to make a low muttering sound, which is what one does with a text in a culture where there is no silent reading, which is something I did not know. And by extension, therefore,
can I just say, Charlotte, yes. Susie, you're going in and out. In other words, you. It's just that I just wanted to say that. That's
can
all.
You all hear me? Can the rest of you hear me? Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. I'm sorry, Susie. I'm not going to worry about it too much. I'll catch you up later if you miss bits. Okay. By extension, Alter says that word haga has the sense of to meditate. And so when he's saying his teaching, he murmurs night and day, you can see in the New Revised Standard that for verse 2, it says, their delight is in the law of the Lord, the Torah, and on his law they meditate night and day. Now, you probably all know that there are different kinds of psalms. They're sort of categories, right? There are praise psalms. The Hebrew title of the book, after all, is Tehillim, or praises. But there are laments also, both individual and collective. And there are psalms of thanksgiving, again, both individual and communal. And there are wisdom psalms. And the book starts with a wisdom psalm, and it ends with a series of five in a row praises psalms, all of them which start with praise the Lord or hallelujah, depending on your translation. And I read this week that those are the exclamation point at the end of the book of Psalms. So let's dig in now to Psalm 1. which is often called the two ways. First, again, its role is the opener for the whole book. Think of it as trying to set the stage for what we should be learning from this book that we are both to sing, meditate on, and study. So Alter says, it's easy to understand why the ancient editors set this brief, eloquent psalm at the head of the collection. In content, it is a wisdom psalm, affirming the traditional moral calculus, which he says, to which Job will powerfully object, that it pays to be good, whereas the wicked will be paid back for their evil. And as part of the tradition of the Hebrew wisdom literature, the psalm is, for the scholars of the Oxford Annotated, quote, a repository of divine instruction. So it's our textbook here. We're to learn from this. Psalm 1 is particularly rich in imagery and metaphor. Well, I mean, it's poetry, folks, so yes, it has to be. There are two main elements in this psalm. There's the idea of the way, and then there's this vivid, vivid image of an evergreen tree planted by living streams. On the way, Alter says this, in style, this psalm is a lovely instance of the force of familiar imagery favored by the psalmist. These were not new ideas. These were very much in the culture that they lived in, that they were breathing in. Walking on a way is a traditional metaphor for pursuing a set of moral choices in life. In this verse, happy the man, Alter sticks with the masculine, happy the man who has not walked in the wicked's counsel, not in the way of the offenders, nor in the way of the offenders has stood, nor in the session of scoffers has sat. That idea is turned into an elegant narrative in the triadic threefold line, first walking, then standing, then sitting, with the attachment to the company of evildoers becoming increasingly more habitual from one verset to the next. So to me, the teaching in the poetic form consists of those three don'ts with that classic incremental repetition looking down the road of the wicked. Because, you know, you just start off hanging out with the wicked. You just start walking with them. But then you find that you're standing with them. You're standing with them in some sort of solidarity, I guess. And then finally, you sit with them and you scoff at the word of God. So there's that incrementalism where the similar idea is just sort of ramped up until you go, oh my God, I found myself suddenly I'm sitting with the scoffers. So it's that cautionary tale. And on the tree, Alter says this, in a semi-arid climate, everyone recognized that trees had to be near a water source in order to flourish. And this becomes a standard metaphor for perdurable success, fruitfulness, blessing. All this is succinctly invoked in the bearing of fruit and the evergreen leaf, because this tree is special. It's always going to give you fruit and it's always going to have green leaves. The image, in contrast, of the windblown chaff then makes a neat contrast to the rooted, well-watered, leafy tree. So, as noted, the psalmist's teaching tools here, forgive me, I have to come from that angle, are familiar to the audience who has heard them already in Jeremiah. For example, blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. So again, this metaphor was rich and fully throughout scripture and was in our ears, if you will, all the time. And you may even hear an echo of our own liturgical use of Isaiah each Manna Sunday. We will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. So all of this is woven into the teaching. And I think for me, it means that there'll be a collective resonance. This is something that we eat, sleep, and breathe if we are Israelites of the period. Now, there is obviously in this moral instruction a strong sense of dualism, right? There is the righteous, and then there's the wicked. Or if you prefer, the sinners or the scoffers, because we get three names for the wicked. That's the point of the two ways in the description of this psalm, to make the right moral choice. Because within all of us, all humans, is the capacity to choose our own way, unfortunately, for good or for ill. I mean, how many times have I asked myself in retrospect, why did I do that? Why did I say that? I had a choice, and I certainly have made the wrong choice in the past. I've done the wrong thing. I've said the hurtful thing. And I think that's pretty much a human universal. On a side note, I will say elsewhere in the Psalms, the word wicked is used in one place for a Hebrew word that's actually closer to hurtful. Thus, one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 139, and a challenging one, we'll come back to that, should perhaps close, "See if there is any hurtful way in me. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." But within this dualistic approach of the righteous versus the wicked, we run a much greater risk. Because sadly, history proves that there is something we can count on among us human beings, and that is our capacity for demonization. That is why I believe we have to wrestle with the frankly ugly passages in scripture, like this one from my same favorite psalm. "Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and that the bloodthirsty would depart from me. Those who speak of you maliciously and lift themselves up against you for evil, do I not hate those who you hate? Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" There is a lot of potential here for us to blow it big time in terms of our application of the moral teachings, wouldn't you say? To me, that selection is not good wisdom teaching. Perhaps that's why verses 19 to 22 of Psalm 139 are left out of lectionary passages in cycle A, B, and C, and why they don't even appear in the psalm section of our own New Century hymnal. They make us quite uncomfortable, and well, they should. They are where we humans are at risk of losing our way. It's where we, to mix our metaphors, is where we go off the rails. The human ability and inclination to demonize the other hit home for me in a truly shocking experience I had one summer years ago. I was in DC visiting family, and on a series of museum visits while kids were at a day camp, and I stumbled across an exhibit at the National Gallery, the National Archives, that I hadn't known about. It was not on my agenda. I walked past and I thought, that's interesting. I had not planned on going in. It was a collection of World War II wartime propaganda, posters primarily, made by both the Allies and the Axis powers. And they were essentially identical in their style, in their content, and in their purpose. It was very clear it was to portray the other, the enemy, as slavering monsters coming to kill your women and children. I was left shaken by the side-by-side displays of their and our posters. It was a stark pairing of the same ugly propaganda by both the winners and the losers. And I have to say, this is clear in our current situation. I would say definitely in this country, but I will put it out more broadly in the world. In our own country, some recent polling has shown some pretty scary stuff, that many people are not seeing political opponents. Rather, they are seeing enemies, enemies to be defeated, and enemies where potentially violence might be the only answer. Now, I do not think this duality, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the us and the them, is the real teaching of Psalm 1. See the final line. The final line reads, "The way of the wicked will perish." It's not saying the wicked will perish. It's not saying we're going to stomp out the wicked. Rather, the way is not the enduring way of God. Smash the heads of the wicked is where we may try to take it, but it's not God's way. God's habit is rather to nudge us back on God's way, on God's path, as we heard in our second reading from the wisdom literature. "Therefore, you, O Lord, correct little by little those who trespass, and you remind and warn them of things through which they sin, so that they may be freed from wickedness and put their trust in you, O Lord." I'm reminded of earlier services when Lee has told us that she was struggling to pray for people with whom she disagreed so vehemently. And she gave me a real piece of wisdom that she settled on praying that the peace of God might be on them. And if the peace of God, if I can pray that the peace of God be falling on people when I'm really mad at them and I really disagree with them, it's, for me, it allows me to admit I'm not the one that's going to shove them off their wrong path as I see it. God will do that. God can bring them back. And so let's talk about the underlying law of God that we are to study in the Psalms and in all of Scripture, and that we are to meditate on. I'm currently reading a book by Father Richard Rohr, who founded the Center for Action and Contemplation. And in all his work, he debunks the false dualism of us versus them, and rather stresses the universal oneness with the divine. He asks rhetorically in the introduction to this book, which is titled The Universal Christ, what if Christ is a name for the transcendent within everything in the universe? Another name for everything in its fullness. As a Franciscan, he reminds us that creation is the first Bible. He calls himself, in fact, a panentheist, not a pantheist, where God is the tree, God is the river, God is the earth, rather that God is in all of the above, including in us, all of us, no other allowed there. And thus we are in God. However, he notes that this view has not been accepted throughout the highly sectarian history of Christianity, unfortunately. And I quote here where he says, "Our view was largely imperial, paternalistic, and dualistic. Things were seen as either for us or against us. And we were either winners or losers, totally good or totally bad." Does that sound familiar to you now? That's the path that leads us to demonization of the other, to retribution, to violence, us versus them. And it's a way that leads nowhere good. He stresses a different way, saying, a mature Christian sees Christ in everything and everyone else. That is a definition, he says, that will never fail you, always demand more of you, and give you no reasons to fight, exclude, or reject anyone. The point, he says, of the Christian life is not to distinguish oneself from the ungodly. I'm the godly, they're the ungodly. But to stand in radical solidarity with everyone and everything else. His tagline, if you will, that he comes back to frequently, both on his blogs, in his daily devotionals, in his books, is God loves all things by becoming them. God loves all things by becoming them. To me, this is what brings us back to God's law of love. And it was Rohr who steered me to today's second reading from the Book of Wisdom. where it says, "For you love all things that exist, and you detest none of the things that you have made. For you would not have made anything if you had hated it." Seems pretty logical. That is what our scriptures call us to use as the ultimate test, and why it is said that why it is said that on the greatest commandment in its two parts hang all the law and the prophets. So all the law and the prophets hang on those two, that two-part commandment. And I'll add here, also hangs there the Psalms. So I'm going to paraphrase that opening line one more time. Happy are those who delight in God's law of oneness and radical love, and on this law they meditate day and night. I'm going to close with one more version of Psalm 1. Fortunately for you, it's a very short psalm. This is from Nan Merrill's wonderful book that Karen introduced me to. I'm ever grateful for that. Psalms for Praying, An Invitation to Wholeness. Throughout her book, she often uses love and beloved as synonymous with the holy, the divine. Blessed are those who walk hand in hand with goodness, who stand beside virtue, who sit in the seat of truth. For their delight is in the spirit of love, and in love's heart they dwell day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water that yield fruit in due season, and their leaves flourish. And in all that they do, they give life. The unloving are not so. They are like dandelions, which the wind blows away. Turning from the heart of love, they will know suffering and pain. They will be isolated from wisdom, for love knows the way of truth, and the way of ignorance will perish as love's penetrating light breaks through hearts filled with illusions. Forgiveness is the way. May it be so.